tonight, your will is a very private affair. It affects a great many people. In that sense, it's not at all private. But you are the only one that can control that will and make it an offering to God. So I'd like you to keep in mind how all of these subjects fit under that heading, the private life of a disciple. If you really want to be a disciple, it's in your private life that the process will begin and be carried on from day to day. Freeman Dyson's article called Disturbing the Universe tells how when he was a student, as relaxation from quantum electrodynamics, I was encouraged to spend a few hours a week in the student laboratory doing experiments. These were not real research experiments. We were just going through the motions, repeating famous old experiments, knowing beforehand what the answers ought to be. The other students grumbled at having to do these Mickey Mouse experiments, but I found them fascinating. In all my time in England, I had never been let loose in a laboratory, and a Britisher would say a laboratory, I guess. All these strange objects that I had read about, crystals and magnets and prisms and spectroscopes, were actually there and could be touched and handled. It seemed like a miracle when I measured the electric voltage produced by light of various colors falling on a metal surface and found Einstein's law of the photoelectric effect to be really true. I don't know anything about Einstein's law of the photoelectric effect, and I don't suppose there are too many of you here that are familiar with electrons and quantum electrodynamics. Never mind, you'll understand the point. I came to grief on the Millikan oil drop experiment. Robert Millikan was a great physicist at the University of Chicago, and it was he who first measured the electric charge of individual electrons. He made a mist of tiny drops of oil and watched them float around under his microscope while he pulled and pushed them with strong electric fields. The drops were so small that some of them carried a net electric charge of only one or two electrons. I had my oil drops floating nicely, and then I grabbed hold of the wrong knob to adjust the electric field. They found me stretched out on the floor, and that finished my career as an experimenter. I've never regretted my belief in almost fatal exposure to experiments. This experience brought home to me, as nothing else could, the truth of Einstein's remark. One may say the eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. You remember that Freeman Dyson was experimenting with some very well-known laws in the laboratory, the laws of quantum electrodynamics. And the thing that fascinated him was that they always worked. That's what Einstein means. The mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. Once you've discovered the law, it will always work. Here was I, sitting at my desk week after week, doing the most elaborate and sophisticated calculations to figure out how an electron should behave. And here was the electron on my little oil drop, knowing exactly how to behave without waiting for the result of my calculations. How could one seriously believe that the electron cared about my calculations? And yet the experiments at Columbia showed that it did care. Somehow or other, all this complicated mathematics that I was scribbling established rules that the electron on the oil drop was bound to follow. One knows that this is so. Why it is so, why the electron pays attention to one's mathematics, is a mystery that even Einstein could not fathom. We have many hints in the Bible as to the answer to that mystery. In him, Colossians says, everything holds together in Christ. I heard a very brilliant scientist from Holland explain the electron microscope. And he happened to be a Christian, and he said the one thing that science has never been able to explain is what holds the electrons and the neutrons and the protons and the atoms together. And then he gave us this scripture verse in Colossians. By him all things consist, which means hold together. Now, What in the world has this got to do with my will? What is the distinction between human beings and every other earthly creature? In the book of Genesis, God created everything in the heavens and the earth, and then he created a marvelous succession of creatures, animals and birds and fish, each perfectly adapted to the particular environment in which God assigned it to live. But then in the culminating act of his creation, he made man. And we learn several very important facts about man from that very first chapter. One of them being that he was made in the image of God. And God wills things. That's one way in which we are made in the image of God. Secondly, he placed man under moral responsibility. How in the first chapter of Genesis do we know that man was placed under moral responsibility? He was given a command, wasn't he? A very simple command. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And it took two to obey that command, a male and a female. And God willed that his image would be represented in humanity under two modalities, two totally different and totally like creatures. I mean, we are much more like men than we are like lions, aren't we? And yet when you are faced with the mystery of masculinity, you know that you are up against an unfathomable mystery. You can never figure out your husband. Your husband can never in the world figure you out. And Freud, in despair, is said to have cried out at the end of his life, after studying human beings all his life, "What do women want? What do they want?" Even Freud couldn't figure that out. So here are two creatures, male and female, both of them placed under the same command with equal moral responsibility. Be fruitful and multiply. So we know that we have been given a will. All the other creatures in the universe, with the single exceptions of human beings and angels, have obeyed God perfectly because they've never been given a free will. We don't know very much about the nature of angels, but we do know that there were those who refused the assigned position and had to be cast down out of heaven and held in everlasting chains. Read the book of Jude. But we also know plenty about the sinfulness of mankind. If we didn't have the story of Adam and Eve, we would have made it up ourselves, because you and I would have done exactly what they did. And we are depraved. We are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We ruined everything by willing our own will instead of willing the will of God. Now, why didn't God make us all automatons as obedient as the electrons in the oil drop? They always do precisely what God created them to do, always. The wind, the sea, the clouds, the trees, the seeds, the clams, the Scotty dogs, the archangels, do the will of God. They glorify God by being electrons, clams, trees, clouds, archangels, jellyfish, you name it. Everything that God has ever created glorifies him absolutely perfectly by being the thing that he created it to be, with these two lamentable exceptions, men and angels. Will is freedom of choice, the power to choose. You've already written that down. You don't have to write it again. Now, we behave as though we are victims, acted upon by society, by our terribly misled, blinded mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers. We are hung up on all kinds of things because we had the wrong kind of toilet training. Our mothers were going by Dr. Spock or whatever it was before that. And we can blame everything on somebody else. And the college teachers moan and groan because the kids come out of high school without knowing anything. And the high school teachers moan because the kids have gotten out of junior high. And the junior high school teachers are moaning because they haven't learned anything in grade school. And there's no way they can learn anything in grade school because they haven't learned anything at home. And everybody blames everything on somebody else. But the point is that every single one of us is autonomous before God. That is, we stand alone, responsible to Him. When we stand before the judgment seat, He's not going to ask you what your mother did to you. He's going to ask you what you did with Jesus Christ and what you did with His commandments. I don't know how many of you have seen the black preacher. I think he's from California, but he comes on TV back in Boston on Sunday mornings when I'm washing my dishes before I go to church. And I love to watch him because here is one TV preacher out of thousands who actually socks the Bible to them. Most of them give mighty little of the Bible and a whole lot of everything else. But this man stands there with a great big black Bible and he walks up and down. He walks up and down the aisles and he preaches the word. And I like that. But he's also very amusing. And a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about a lady who came to him and said she wanted to quit smoking. And he said, "You want to quit smoking?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Well, why don't you?" "Well," she says, "I can't." He says, "Why can't you?" "Well, I just can't." He says, "Yes, you can." "No, I can't." "Yes, you can." "No, I can't." "Yes, you can." "No, I can't." "Yes, you can." And he says, "You know why you can't quit smoking? Because you don't want to." "Well, yes, I do." "No, you don't. You don't want to." "I want to." "You don't want to." "I want to." "You don't want to." "I want to." I'm sure he said it 10 times. He says, "Let me ask you something. When's the last time you ate a dead rat?" Well, she says, "I ain't never eaten no dead rats." He says, "Why not?" "You don't want to." It's very simple, isn't it? Will is the power of choice. In John 14, it says here, "If you really love me, you will keep my commandments." And it says a little further down the page, "The man who does not really love me will not follow my teaching." You don't want to. Why don't you clean out that closet? Why don't you write that letter of apology? Why don't you make that phone call? Why don't you go across the street and visit that miserable neighbor? Why don't you lose 15 pounds? You don't want to. How bad do you want to? Excuse me? How bad do you want to? I told you about the lady that cried and prayed to God for something until God said, "Why don't you fast?" And then she realized she did not want what she'd been praying about that bad. You'd love to lose 15 pounds if you could do it with a pill or $1,000 treatment or anything else in the world except what it takes. When you hear somebody that can play the piano, as we've been hearing it here, you sit there and you say, "I'd give anything in the world if I could play the piano like that." And the truth is, you'd give anything but what it takes. You'd give anything if you could write a best-selling history of the Civil War. You'd give anything but what it takes. "If you love me, you will keep the commandments. The man who does not really love me will not, will not." I had a great Bible teacher at Prairie Bible Institute. Those of you who know anything about Prairie know about L.E. Maxwell, who founded the school and is still teaching there. He's in his 80s. And he talked to us every day, all day, about discipline. And he told us how he got up in the morning, 4 o'clock or something like that, in order to have his quiet time. And a friend of his came to him one day and he said, "Do you like to get up in the morning?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, how in the world have you ever established this habit? I just can't do it. I've tried. I can't do it. I try and I fail." "What did you do? Get some of your friends to pray and fast with you? Did you agonize over this thing?" And Maxwell said, "No, I get up." You know, the alarm clock rings, you put your feet on the floor. God is not going to do it for you. God could write my books for me, but He is not going to. He's not going to wash your dishes. He's not going to vacuum your living room. He could, but God has so constructed the universe that certain laws go into effect. The law of quantum electrodynamics works. The law of gravity works. I pick up this book, I let go of it, it's going to hit the ground because the law of gravity works. God has ordained that you and I have a free will. Why? Because he wants us to choose to love him. Tennyson said, "Our wills are ours to make them thine." The clams glorify God. They don't love him. The archangels glorify God. I don't know whether they love him or not. I don't know anything about cherubim and seraphim and archangels and angels. They do his bidding. They're always obedient. And perhaps that's proof that they love him. But he wants us to choose to love him. Will is the power of choice. I read you Cheryl's letter yesterday. She said she was discovering the willed life. She made up her mind to wash the windows, to clean the house, to order her life according to principles that she finds in the Bible. And she did it with God's help. You can't do anything by yourself. Without me, ye can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And Jean Nittich, in her book on Weight Watchers, she's the woman that founded Weight Watchers, as you know, says that nothing is ever accomplished by letting it happen. You know, it's not spontaneity. This is another disease that has become endemic in the Christian church, this whole business of spontaneity. Nobody is ever going to lose weight spontaneously unless they're sick. You have to work at it. You don't learn to play the piano spontaneously. You don't obey God just because it happens. You choose, and you make up your mind to do it. And part of the process, Jean Nittich says in that book, and the reason I quote this is because the spiritual applications are so obvious for all of us. There aren't very many people in this room that need to lose 75 pounds, I don't suppose. I haven't noticed anybody. But all of us need the same kind of spiritual discipline, and this is just one illustration of a very simple, obvious process that has to go into effect. And Jean said that before she could lose weight, she had to name the problem. They tell me that this is one of the difficulties in treating alcoholics. They will not call themselves drunks. They'll call themselves anything else in the world. And people are very unlikely to lose weight until they use a three-letter word. They are not just chubby. They are not pleasingly plump. They are not big-boned. They are fat. And Jean Nittich said she put signs up all around the house, on the refrigerator, on the stove, on the windows, on the mirror, in the bathroom. Fat, 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 fat. And it wasn't until she acknowledged this that she did something about it. Now, I want to say just a very brief word here, and I don't have time to begin to cover the subject. In fact, the greatest minds in Christendom have struggled and pondered the subject, and nobody will ever be able to come up with any answers which are intellectually satisfying. That's this question of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Let me simply say this. There are two stakes, theological stakes, that you must drive in, because the Bible teaches both of them. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the blessed controller of all things, it says in 1 Timothy. Controller of all things. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. God is sovereign. Man is free. Now, those are mysteries. And it is totally mysterious how the two things can ever mesh. But a very simple illustration helps me. As the preacher went out to see John's wheat farm, they stood looking out over these beautiful fields of rolling wheat. And the preacher, in his ministerial tone, said, "Well, John," he said, "you and God have certainly done a beautiful job with this farm." And John stood there kicking a clod with his boot for a minute, and finally he said, well, you should have seen it when God had it by himself. No amount of plowing and planting and fertilizing is ever going to make that wheat grow without God. But God ordained, in his sovereignty, he ordained that John could choose to plant wheat and plow it and fertilize it and harvest it. If John doesn't do his part, there ain't going to be no field of wheat out there, is there? If God doesn't do his part, there isn't going to be any wheat there either. God has ordained that this is the way things are constructed. Prayer is one of the laws of the universe. God could do things without the principle of prayer. He has ordained that you and I are given the power of causality. Pascal said we are permitted the dignity of causality. You and I actually have something that we can do to help somebody 1,000 miles away. There's one thing we can actually do for them that is going to be effective, and that's prayer. Because God has established that law. Secondly, will is the material for sacrifice. It's something that God has given to me, which I may choose to dispose of as I will. And I may offer it to him as a sacrifice. Lord, you are Lord of my will. Not my will, but thine. Now, do you think Jesus got rid of his feelings when he prayed that prayer? There had to be a conflict between the will of Jesus and the will of the Father. And that's a mystery. Don't ever expect me to explain it. How could he have sweat drops of blood if he wasn't in conflict? But the final resolution of that conflict was, not my will, but thine be done. And every day of the world, I can say that in Christ, with Christ. He is Lord of my will. It's a question of authority. Who is in charge of your life? When you walk into your house or your apartment or your room, when you get into your car, when you go to your office or your classroom, wherever your work may be, do you ever stop to ask who is in charge of this show? Who's running this show? And do you offer it to God? It's material for sacrifice. He's given it to us in order to offer it back to him. You remember when the prodigal son finally found himself in desperation eating the food offered to the pigs? He began to think of how even the hired servants at home were better off than he was, and he made a decision. He made a choice. He said, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. About face, and you go back the exact opposite from the way you've been traveling. Our wills are ours, we know not how. Our wills are ours to make them thine. Now, one thing that's a dead giveaway that you are immature is the inability to accept limitations. You know that a little child will not accept any limitations at all. You tell him that he may not play in the living room when you have company, and he will immediately go into the living room, or he will put his foot over the line, whatever it is. I had a Scotty dog who knew that he was not to come into the dining room while we were eating, and so he would lie in the kitchen door with just his claws on the dining room carpet, just a quarter inch of claws. And as the meal progressed and I got absorbed in other things, the claws gradually became the paws in the dining room. And you know how it is. I don't know whether Scotty dogs are totally depraved or not. I doubt it. But children are. And wherever you draw the line is where the battle will be. Wherever God draws the line is where the battle is. God told Adam and Eve there was only one fruit in the garden they weren't to touch, and of course that was the one fruit they simply had to have. Now, a choice is a limitation. Remember that when you get married. To marry this man means that you have cut yourself off forever from all the other possibilities, unless you become a widow, and you have nothing to do with that. I certainly thought that I was a one-man woman first time I got married. I decided that I must be a two-man woman. The second time I got married, I certainly didn't expect that I would be a three-man woman. But that's under the sovereignty of God. And a choice is a limitation. In the old marriage ceremony, which I deplore the fact that so few people are using anymore, but it says, forsaking all others, I cleave me only unto thee. The same thing is true when you become a part of the bride of Christ. You accept the limitation that he is your master. Nobody else. And your will is to be offered up as material for sacrifice. One of the things that I wrote in my book, which is a wedding present for my daughter, the book Let Me Be a Woman, I wrote it particularly as a wedding present. It was presented to her 1 week before her wedding. And I put in there everything that I know about what it means to be a woman, single, widowed, and married. And I said there that marriage is the relinquishment of power. And it's as though God called my bluff, because it was after I had published that book that he brought along a third husband, as though to say, okay, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that that's the truth of God, or are you simply going all over this country popping your mouth off with Eliot opinions? Well, they're not very popular opinions. And my answer was, yes, Lord, I really believe that it's the truth of God. And I've had occasion again and again in my short marriage, it's a little over a year and a half, of remembering that marriage is the relinquishment of power. You turn it over voluntarily. Remember that. He made a proposal. You didn't have to accept it. He said, will you marry me? And you said yes. And when you said yes, you relinquished power. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, you turn over the management of your life. Your will is material for sacrifice. Third, the life of faith is lived in the will. One of the simplest definitions that I know of faith, and there are many, and we probably need all of them from time to time, one of the simplest is this. Faith is the will to receive and obey. Faith is the will to receive and obey. It's true of your initial exercise of faith, the initial act of faith, which makes you a Christian. You accept God's estimate of you as a sinner and the remedy. You receive. You simply receive what he wants to give you. He wants to give you salvation. There are many other things that he wants to give you following that that we're not always prepared to take. And over again, he has to teach us this lesson. Faith is the will to receive. You come at him with an empty cup. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Sometimes we come with a cup three-quarters full of ourselves, and there's not much room there to receive what God wants to give us. But if you receive it, then there's something required. You have to obey. I haven't got time to tell you much of the story of my second husband, but it was a miracle that I didn't think could ever happen. I thought it was a miracle that anybody wanted to marry me the first time. I had been very much of a wallflower in college. There are two women here in this audience who were in college with me, and I think they would, if they remember anything about it, they would testify that that was true. I think I could count on one hand the dates that I had. And Jim Elliott was a highly desirable, very popular, good-looking man on campus, and I didn't think I had a chance in the world with him. And God gave him to me. But when he died, one of my first responses to the news that he was indeed dead was, "Lord, how could you do this to me? You know I'm a one-man woman. You know that I could never marry anybody else. For in the first place, I couldn't imagine ever being in love with anybody else. In the second place, I couldn't imagine anybody else ever being in love with me." And so after 13 years of widowhood, God surprised me by joy and brought along Addison Leach, who was a writer and a theologian and a man of tremendous humor and a speaker and the vice president of a small college where I had been invited to speak. That's where I met him. He was a great deal older than I. He was 18 years older than I. And I knew statistically that I was facing widowhood again, probably. But he was well worth it. And we talked quite candidly before he even proposed to me about the great discrepancy in our ages and about what old age might entail. And I think we faced reality as fully and thoroughly as it's possible to do when you're speaking theoretically. But I certainly was not prepared for the verdict of cancer as soon as it came. It had only been a little over 3 years from the time that we got married. Faith is the will to receive and obey. I prayed way back when I was a teenager the prayer of Betty Scott Stamm, "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit, use me as thou wilt, send me where thou wilt, work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." And Betty Scott Stamm was forced to walk half naked through a Chinese village with her husband John to watch while John was forced to kneel at a chopping block and had his head chopped off. And then Betty Scott Stamm had her head chopped off as well. She was a guest in our home when I was a child and made a very deep impression upon me. And the newspaper headlines a few years later made a deeper impression, and I remember copying that prayer out in my Bible with some inkling of what it meant. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. Now, does that scare the soup out of you? As Gert Bahana used to say, if you say thy will be done, you better duck. But Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, I'm here to testify that there is peace that passes understanding. It is not a myth. That there is the joy unspeakable and full of glory. That there is grace sufficient for every need. As Corrie ten Boom said, you get the ticket when you get on the train. You don't have to worry about not being able to stand up to whatever the will of God may entail for you. He will give you the ticket when you get on the train. Paul prayed 3 times that God would take away the thorn in his flesh, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, if it's enough for Paul, it ought to be enough for you and me. I don't think any trials that I've ever experienced are sufficient to exhaust the everlasting grace of God. And so when I found out that my husband had cancer, I responded in faith, the simple and absolutely unshakable belief that God is in charge, that he knows exactly what he's doing, that he's answering my prayer, work out thy whole will in my life. Lord, if this is what you want, I'll take it. Faith is the will to receive and obey. Now, what is required of you at that instant when you walk out of the doctor's office and find out that your husband has terminal cancer? What is required of you that minute? What do you have to obey? the command to trust. He says, trust me. Just trust me. And as Hannah Whitehall Smith says, that is a choice. Doubt is a habit and a luxury, and you've got to kick it. You've got to pledge, as an alcoholic pledges that he will never touch another drop of alcohol, that you will not touch the stuff. Naturally, doubts swarm into your mind. Naturally, you are overwhelmed. And you think, I can't face it. I can't do it again. Lord, do you remember who it is that you're doing this to? Do we have to go through this lesson again? Didn't I learn it the first time? Did I flunk the exam? And he says, yes, we have to go through it again. Trust me. And so through 10 months of prayer and hopes raised and hopes extinguished and anointings and visitations and all kinds of books sent to us and promises from the Word, I watched him die. And at that time, that marvelous prayer of St. Francis's, which was sung last night, became very real to me. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Let me seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, for it is in dying that we are born again unto eternal life. The life of faith is lived in the will. The psalmist said, I will trust and not be afraid. I will not fear what man will do unto me. Note the word will. I will not doubt his goodness. Are you scared to death about what's going to happen to your grandchildren? You think about the Russians and the Arabs and the energy crisis and inflation. Does your heart fail you for fear? Absolutely nothing. And I mean nothing with a capital N, underlined 10 times, can ever happen for which God hasn't made provision. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch your grandchildren. And I think of that precious little grandchild of mine, little 2-year-old Walter, little 3-month-old Elizabeth. Nothing can touch them for which the love of God hasn't made provision. Faith is the will to receive and obey. The life of faith is lived in the will. How do you think Daniel felt about being thrown into a lion's den? Daniel makes it into the chapter, Hebrews 11, as one of the heroes of the faith. Why? Because of his feelings? Because of his action. Noah's in there. How do you think Noah felt about constructing an ark on dry ground while his neighbors stood around and taunted him and thought he had lost his marbles? We're not told a word about how Noah felt. We're simply told that he obeyed God. He set about hammering and sawing and building the ark. I can imagine how Daniel felt as he knelt 3 times a day with his face toward Jerusalem and found out that he had been betrayed and was being reported. And the king called him before him and spelled out what the punishment was going to be. I can imagine his feelings, but the Bible doesn't tell us what they were. The Bible just tells us what he did. He went right ahead with his program of prayer. He did it without regard to the feelings. These all died in faith, it says in the book in Hebrews 11. And what was the evidence of their faith? Action. It wasn't spontaneous. It was willed. The life of faith is lived in the will. There are some pictures in that chapter that are never in the Sunday school papers. We love the pictures of Daniel and Noah and the children of Israel going across the Red Sea and Moses. But I've never seen a picture of anybody being sawn in two. But that's in there, you know. It said, and others were tortured and sawn in two. These all died in faith. What's the evidence? Action. The life of faith is lived in the will. I want to read you just one quotation from Hannah Whitehall Smith from her book on religious fanaticism. The quiet, steadfast holding of the human will to the will of God, and a peaceful resting in His love and care, is of infinitely greater value in the religious life than the most intense emotions or the most wonderful experiences that have ever been known by the greatest mystic of them all. Now remember that, ladies, when you leave here. Some of you have had wonderful experiences. Some of you may have heard voices and seen visions, things that I've never been blessed with. Some of you may have had mystical experiences, but remember, no matter how valuable that may be to you, the quiet, steadfast holding of the human will to the will of God and a peaceful resting in His love and care is of infinitely greater value.